that was the most appropriate and best use of that song that I've ever heard. Because I got to promise you, can I just get gut level honest with you? I hate it when that song is sung at a baptism. Because I'm so excited, and the tune of that song just brings me down. But you gave a great context here, and I think appropriate it in a very, very effective way. As I said, the most effective way I've ever heard it sung. So may we now dedicate ourselves to singing that song early in the service, but never at baptisms. Amen? All right, thank you. I got one amen. Turn, if you would, to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to continue our series as we talk about what is out there for us with heaven, God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and how that should inspire us, motivate us, and how we have to see it in our mind's eye. And I do believe that's what Paul is trying to get them to understand. I want to begin by actually taking something that I heard years ago from an acquaintance of mine who's also one of my favorite preachers, a guy named Tommy Nelson. And he's been doing this a long, long time. As a matter of fact, this was decades ago when he was doing the book of Genesis, this application that he was offering. And it was from Genesis 13. And I've always remembered this, but he's talking about that story of Abraham and Lot and how they had that opportunity for a selection of land. Abraham offered it to Lot. And Lot ends up taking what he can see as being most beneficial for him. And then ultimately, if you remember, he ends up where? Sodom, remember? And you look at that passage and that series of those series of chapters, and you're just scratching your head going, how in the world can this guy who knows better end up in that outrageously wicked city? And it didn't just happen, it was a process. But one of the ways that Tommy illustrated it that I thought was very helpful was that Sodom had a pull on Lot. And it was not unlike the gravitational pull that planetary bodies have. Now, I'm not a physicist, and I've never been one. But I think I understood enough of what Tommy was saying in the illustration to get his point. For Lot, there was nothing in the pastures, but then you had this big and beautiful city and just pulled him. And it's sort of like this universal principle of gravitational pull. You know, our Earth is pretty good size. And so if I want to jump up in the air, I'm not going to go too high here. But you put me on the moon? That's back when the moon had a mustache growing contest, and the man in the moon, he's shaved it since then, but anyway. You put me on the moon, and I can jump six times higher than I can on Earth, because the moon is that much smaller, and so the gravitational pull is smaller. It's a lower amount of gravitational pull, so if it's six times what I can high jump here, I can high jump, man, I can probably high jump 18 feet on the moon. Now, some of you are going to be driving 2 days from now, you're going, wow, Mark can only high jump 3 feet? Well, I've gotten older, but never was good at it anyway. But the moon is just smaller than the Earth. Now, you put us on Jupiter, that's a lot bigger planetary body. The gravitational pull is a lot stronger. I dare say you better not lay down or lie down on the moon, because you may never get up. It'll crush you. So the bigger the planetary body, the greater the gravitational pull. What you have symbolically, spiritually speaking, is with Lot, you have this huge gravitational pull, spiritually speaking. He seized tangibly this big city, Sodom, but in a spiritual way, it has a huge gravitational pull. That's all he can see. And he sees, I suppose, the chance for ascension in their social class, power, things of that nature. So that is a big problem for him. Abraham, on the other hand, looks past that. You know what he sees? God and all his greatness, God and all his promises. He, spiritually speaking, sees something so much bigger. Therefore, God's promises has a greater gravitational pull for Abraham. You know, the city of heaven makes Dallas look like Candyland. Or at least that's what Paul wants us to understand. There is something within our hearts that picks up on that, whether our conscious minds do or not. The philosophers talk about that hole, that God-shaped hole within our hearts, that only God can fill it. And there is a gravitational pull there, and it's there for everybody. You may not realize it, you may realize it, but it's pulling. That's why you see folks that have these addiction problems. Those are spiritual issues. There's a gravitational pull, and they're trying to meet that pull in a way that is very short-sighted. They're seeing Sodom. They don't see the city of God. Remember a couple weeks ago, I was quoting G.K. Chesterton, the writer and theologian, who said, "Every man who knocks on the door of a brothel is looking for God." There's a gravitational pull there. He thinks it's going to be satisfied at that brothel. It's not. It's only God that can satisfy that. And so when Hebrews chapter 11 celebrates the faith of Abraham and some of these other patriarchs and their ability to see the city of God, what they're celebrating is their ability to understand that that spiritual gravitational pull is symbolic of something that's much more grand than anything we can see on this earth. And so that's what they're headed for, that eternal city. Does any of this make sense? So you get into the book of Ephesians, and what you have here, Paul writing this letter, is people who feel like, in some ways, they're stuck on Jupiter. And they're just trapped within these movements of this gravitational pull. Their buddy goes to church at the Temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the world. And that's all they can see, this marvelous temple. You know the Taj Mahal. Think about the Taj Mahal. That still exists to this day. That was originally a spiritual building. And it, I guess, still has spiritual implications for some people. But, man, it's tough to compete when somebody's going to church there with your little church that meets in an apartment. Paul is dealing with people who have an inferiority complex, and they are feeling this pull, this gravitational pull, in a direction they should not be going in. And so Paul is trying to ignite their imagination so they can see past that for the city of God. It is so much greater. So watch some of this language as we get into basically a prayer of Paul in verses 15 through 23. It's a long prayer, but what he's trying to do is, again, to tease out the imagination, to get them to see with their spiritual eyes what they can't see with their physical eyes. Verse 15, "For this reason," Paul writes, "ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all of God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Verse 17, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better." Now, folks, I interpret that to be the Trinity right there. Reference to the Trinity right there in that one verse. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people." I'm going to talk something about riches in just a moment, but I want to lock in on this part where he says that he wants us to basically know Christ better. Chapter 17, verse 17, the last part, "know him better." He's talking about Jesus. Paul is wanting us to know Jesus better. Reminds me of another letter that we looked at, Philippians. You remember last year when we looked at the book of Philippians, the letter of Paul to the Christians at Philippi, and you remember in chapter 3 where he says, "I want to know Christ." Paul wanted to know Christ. He wanted to know Christ better. There is more to know of Christ. So that raises the question, do you want to know Christ? Do you want to know Jesus? Do you want to know him better? I hope that you do. I know my wife Judy so much better than the day I met her, which makes a lot of sense, right? I had an initial attraction when I first met her at Super Duper in February of 1987. It was a hot day in February, abnormally hot, and she was wearing these really cute shorts. And I saw her from a distance, and I thought, oh boy, I got to get my card over there and see if I can figure out some way to finagle a conversation. So I roll my card over there, and she goes, oh, hey, Mark, how you doing? And I panicked for a second, and then I saw that Denman face, and I thought, oh, yeah, that's my secretary, Jackie's roommate, part of the Denman family. I'd gone to school with Don and David and Jill, and this is Judy. But I looked at her a whole lot differently that time I ran into her when I was dropping off something to Jackie to work on. And so I thought, I want to get to know her better. So I started pumping Jackie, asking her questions. Wanted to know Judy better. And so I'd ask her all sorts of questions. What movies does she like? What does she like to do? What are her hobbies? What's her family life like? Anything. And then Jackie made a decision to move to St. Louis to do an internship program with the church there. And I thought, oh, man, what am I going to do now? And Jackie said, why don't you hire Judy to be your secretary? I thought, oh, that's going to kill my chance of romancing her because that's not going to work. But why not? I need somebody. Well, guess what? The beautiful thing about that was Judy discovered what a wonderful man I am. And that just paved the way. Now, I guess you can't do that these days. I'd have to tell young people, there's all sorts of lawsuits and everything. But it worked back then for us. And it was just a beautiful thing. The more I got to know her, the more I wanted to get to know her. And you know, we've been married now all these years later, and I still don't know everything there is to know about her. And I still enjoy getting to know her. I read all these stories about when your kids get out of the house and how devastating it is, and people cry. I'm telling you, I've been doing kids since 1993. We got one more, a senior, that I'm proud of him. He's got a great spiritual journey, and he's very involved at our old church at Shiloh and the right-hand man for the youth minister and all that stuff. I'm going to miss him when he's gone a little bit, but not that much. Just in case he goes to school here in Tyler, I point out, hey, I think that garage apartment's available. You know, I'm just trying to plant the seed. Because I enjoy, as our kids get out, having more time with Judy and less people I have to divide that time with. One of the things I enjoy about coming out here with Judy on Sundays is just the opportunity to be with her, with y'all, but you're not around all the time. So driving up here and back, a lot of times we come in the same vehicle. I just like rekindling the opportunity to get to know her yet again and even more deeply and more intimately. And I trust that that will continue. Now, if that's the case for my wife, what is it when we talk about my marriage to Christ? Is there more that I can achieve when it comes to getting to know Christ better? Oh, yes, there is. And so that needs to be a goal of mine, aspiration of mine. Wouldn't it be neat if I could want to know Christ and be as dedicated to that as I am dedicated to wanting to know Judy better? I hope that I can. Well, that's Paul's hope for us. He wants us to aspire to know Christ better. And going back to the context of where they're living, if I were somebody who was a secularist, I would say, man, they got a marketing issue here. You got the porno palace, which also doubles as the big church building next to them, the Temple of Diana. That's hard to compete against. And so Paul is saying here is what you can find that's going to keep you going. It's going to help you to grow. You got to see what no one else can see. And part of that is getting to know Jesus. And part of that is recognizing the riches of this glorious inheritance that you have. Do you believe that the inheritance that we have is rich beyond belief? Paul wants you to believe that. When we think of riches, we typically think about something like that, don't we? Gold coins, silver, possessions. But what Paul is talking about is something that's not physical, You can't see it. You can't smell it. You can't taste it. You can't touch it. It's not tangible. It is intangible. Again, it goes back to that gravitational pull. If you can lock on what it is, it will help you enjoy this fruitful relationship to help you cope with this gravitational pull in this world that we live in. All these, for example, expressions of the fruit of the Spirit, joy, peace, kindness, love, those are not tangible things. They're intangible. But again, everybody is looking for those. Those are where the riches are. And those are just a few of the riches that we find in Christ, that we are blessed with by His Spirit. And yet, the world pursues this kind of love and depth, these kind of riches, this kind of inheritance in all the wrong places. It reminds me of a story that I first encountered in a book by John MacArthur years ago, but you can find it all over the internet. You can find it even on YouTube. You can find it in Wikipedia. It's the story of Homer and Langley Collier. In 1947, February, I believe it was, in this large house, I guess some would call it a mansion, there was an odor emanating from that house that caused neighbors to call the authorities, and so they went into this house. It was a three-story house, and they ended up having to go into the window of the third floor because the house was filled with possessions. Old magazines going back five decades, newspapers, car parts, musical instruments, parts of musical instruments, anything and practically everything you can think of, the house had, but it was not stacked in a systematic and organized way. It was just piled. And so they go into the third floor and they find a bed, and there they find Homer Collier dead, lying in his bed, evidently had passed away because of a heart attack, had an old newspaper, 50 years old, on his chest. So they took his body away, and then they began to systematically remove all of these possessions from the house. And it took them weeks. They removed tons of possessions from this house. And when I say tons, I don't mean you ask a child, does he want any ice cream? Yes. How much do you want? Tons of ice cream. No, I'm literally talking about thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of pounds. This could truly be a television series on the A&E Network, the amount of possessions in this house. And honestly, most of them are fragments of other holes that could be good possessions, but being fragments, they were worthless. But they begin systematically removing all this from the house. And I can't remember how many weeks in they were when they found another body. It was the body of Langley, who had evidently gone in one of his pathways between these piles that he had created and mistakenly created a chain reaction where he was overwhelmed in an avalanche of these possessions and he suffocated. And there's more to that tragedy that I won't get into now because of the graphic nature of the story. But this was headlines in New York and New York City papers for a lot of reasons. One of them was this. These two boys, who at that time were in their, I believe, 60s, were sons of one of the most successful attorneys in New York City. The attorney, the father, and the mother had passed away, and there was a huge inheritance that was passed to the boys that they had access to, but they had not accessed. They had allowed their lives to be consumed by these possessions, and they ignored the riches in their inheritance. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, do you see an application there with what Paul is writing in this section in Ephesians? How many Christians do you know who are in full legal, in God's eyes, possession, and awaiting an inheritance of even greater riches, and yet they consume their lives in possessions of this world and what this world has to offer. How many are being choked out, choked off from their spiritual oxygen because of these pursuits? And in so many cases, part of the force behind this is that gravitational pull. They're looking to the wrong cities, and they're being influenced just like Lot. So we're talking spiritually speaking, but I think, as we were discussing in Bible class so often, the decisions of our hearts have consequences in our behavior, in our actions. Now, finishing up here. Paul writes, "And his incomparably great power for us who believe, that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, in the heavenly city, in the city of God." This incomparably great power, did it take a lot of power for the Heavenly Father to draw his son, not only out of death, but I think out of, because of some of the other passages in Scripture, out of hell and raise him from the dead? Absolutely. And yet Paul is telling us about having access to this power. And so he's trying to encourage them in the lives that they live, in the ministries that they're engaged in. God can use them in incredible ways, in ways that they're probably having trouble envisioning. And that's okay as long as they trust in the power of God. I'll tell you, somebody who did that was the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And you see that in a lot of the stories in Scripture. And again, it's understandable talking about the city that he was looking for, the gravitational pull. Where was the gravitational pull for Jesus coming from? That heavenly city, amen? Was he distracted by Jerusalem? Was he distracted by Rome? Absolutely not. Was he distracted by the consumption, the possessions of this world for some worldly inheritance over the spiritual inheritance? No. As a matter of fact, when he died, you could take some dice and roll for his possessions. All of them were there. And you could just take them up in your hands and walk away. That was the reflection of what he saw and the gravitational he had pulling him. So that was, I think, what allowed him to be in situations such as, here are 5,000 men, who knows how many more women and children. Lord, we don't have much food. We just basically got a couple of loaves and some fish. And Jesus says, hey, I think that's enough. And so with incomparable power, boy, I need the power of God just to say that word, incomparable power of God, Jesus was able to generate this feast for all of these people. Have you ever had a situation like that where beyond your ability to view, God worked and blessed ministry that you were involved in? I can tell you so many stories in my own life where I've seen this happen. My vision was limited or maybe even non-existent, and yet God worked. I'll give you one example. I remember when I was teaching the college class at Southern Hills in Abilene and being involved in the ministry there. And I was in graduate school, and this was before I had met Judy. And I really enjoyed that. We had taken a campaign, as a matter of fact, to Argentina, the city to which we returned a few years later to plant a church in Cordoba, Argentina. A lot of good things. We had hundreds of college students, and it was just, you know, college students and the energy they have. It was fun and challenging. And there's a group of singles. We had two groups of singles, single again, and then young professionals unmarried. The young professional unmarried had about 15 singles, and they kept on inviting me to come and work with them or meet with them or teach their class, and I kept on saying, no. I wanted to go with what I was seeing. And finally, one summer, I said, okay, I'll take a summer break. I'll teach your class, 15 singles in there. But they had a lawyer in there named Clinton Nix, and they had a guy who was a blue-collar worker named Eddie Regal, and these guys were just movers and shakers, and they did the kind of thing that was unseen but important in ministry, and There's a young woman named Trina Merkel who had grown up in that church. And what I'm saying is, within this group, there was kindling that God was about to ignite. And there's going to be dynamite and power in a good way. And by the end of the summer, I realized, this is my new calling. And those folks were always challenging me. Within a year, I think we had almost 100 young professionals there, young singles. Some of them were Christians from other churches. Some of them were non-Christians, just wanting to come. And it was fun. It was exciting. I remember one time they said, this leadership core, Clinton and those guys, they said, hey, let's have a Tuesday night Bible study and really try to reach out to the people in the city. Mark, why don't you lead us in that? And I'm sitting there going, I'm studying the Bible all the time because I'm going to graduate school. I've got a full-time job in real estate. I'm up to my gills in Bible study. I don't want to do this. But, of course, you can't say that and sound spiritual in any way. So all I can do is say yes. Next year, they want to have a campaign like the college kids had done spring break, but they want to do it in summer on their vacation time. So let's go to Minnesota. Gosh, is there a way I get out of this? Hey, Mark, you've led campaigns. Would you lead our campaign? Okay, only if you guys do the work. And we went, I think we took 20 or 30 singles to Minnesota, and it was hard work, but it was just so encouraging. And I watched that, and this isn't one of those things where you say because it's obligatory and you want to sound humble. There was no one person responsible for that. That was strictly God moving in a direction that I've already told you, I didn't imagine. I don't even think Clinton, those guys, I think they had a faith, but I don't think they had that kind of faith. It was incomparable to anything else. And God moved in that direction. And that's when it gets really, really fun. One of the things that I hear going on here in this ranch that I was thinking about, wouldn't it be funny if God was doing something with this? Some of you have told me about more and more of the singles here in Holly Lake Ranch starting to do things together. And most of these are single again, kind of like my mother, who was a widow at 49 in Winsboro, Texas. And that changed her world. And she decided, after she retired from teaching about 5 or 6 years later, to move to Tyler and become part of Shiloh. She's actually the first one of our family that went to Shiloh. And a big reason was they had a real strong ministry for people who were single again like her. And that was a great church, and she got plugged in. I look around here, and I see, oh, this church is famous for their Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This church is famous for their praise band. It's just as good as country and western. This church is famous. I've asked around. I haven't heard anybody say, hey, there's a church in Holly Lake that's really doing great ministry for people who are single. Who knows? Maybe that should be us. Maybe it can be us. Is the need out there? Are there people here who are single again in this community that need somebody to minister to them? Or like my mother, when we were in Argentina and the pipes blew up in the garage, somebody to say, let me call your plumber who's an expert at this. Let me get you another one who's expert. Let me counsel you as you try to weigh the bids. Maybe. Maybe. Watch out. Pray, listen. Maybe that's an area where we can be helpful with God and his ministry. But I know there are areas. I know there are ways. I think what we're going to put on our new website, and this is thanks to Cindy and Jennifer, I think they capture well. We're trying to make it short. People don't have time to think. What can describe our ministry? And basically the three words they came up with, wisdom, stability, family. And I can't think of any better words. Are there young people, children who grow up in homes that don't have those? Yeah. God through us has been doing this in this church for a long time. Who knows what God can do with people who are coming from anything but a stable place? Maybe that's going to be one of the areas where God can use. I can see that. I can see that. Well, that's part of the fun. Praying, watching, being available. Verse 21. God, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also the one to come. And Paul ends this prayer saying, and God placed all things under his feet. Under whose feet? Jesus' feet. And appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. I remember Martha Edge teaching me as a boy. Why don't we call it the Church of Christ? Well, you got several biblical names. This one seems to fit well because if you look at Ephesians 1, 22 through 23, whose church is it? Jesus? Yep. Okay. Sounds good to me. We're going to talk some more in the future about the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Do you believe he has that ability to quench that thirst, to direct that gravitational pull, to help you find that city someday? I think he does. And I want you and I want me to begin thinking and understanding of what that's going to look like and the power that God can have, and to be ready to see a ministry maybe that we did not envision. And I want to end by telling you about something I read in Sean Covey's book. Not Stephen, his son Sean. Read this several years ago. He interviewed some of the surviving team members of the space program, NASA, from the early days. Guys that were there, men and women that were there when it looked like the Soviet Union was going to win the space race and get to the moon first. And one of the things the Americans were dealing with was, A, the Soviet Union is so much farther ahead, and B, how in the world can we make this happen? It just seems impossible. But the repeated refrain was most of these engineers were so young, they weren't smart enough and experienced enough, and did not have enough wisdom to know you couldn't do it. See, the Soviet Union figured that out. We can't do it. And they gave up. But these folks had the mistaken idea they could do it. And guess what? They did. Sometimes not seeing the limitations that everybody else sees is a blessing. And I think that's something that Paul is trying to instill within these folks here. It's not a bad thing to be next door to the Taj Mahal and to have no idea of how great God can be in your life. Just let him. And that would be the encouragement to you today. It's not a bad thing that you're sitting here without a true understanding of what God could do in your life, as long as you make yourself available to let him work. And if you do, God, I believe, will bless you. If we can help you, let us know. Let's stand and let's sing.